2 weeks in a row, you've picked a song I've never heard. Is this a new challenge that you're making or something?
He is stretching.
I guess so. It's like I thought I'd heard most songs sung in Christian churches, but... Hey, before we get started, a couple of announcements. This week, this Sunday, we'll be taking a break from our series in 1 Timothy, and we'll be having Gary Cooper speak about the Gideon ministry. It's something we do each year, and so he'll be sharing with us stories about what's going on as they take the Word of God around the world and how we can be involved in that. So I encourage you to come this Sunday and hear that, and then we'll jump back into 1 Timothy the following week. Also happening this Sunday is Vacation Bible School. It'll be running for 5 days starting Sunday evening. How many people are planning to help with that? Got a lot of people in here. If you didn't raise your hand, but you would like to do something, there is something you can do. If you live here locally especially, these are just little door hangers. We've had a bunch of people go and pass these out. We've probably passed out, I don't know, 500 or so of these. There's a few remaining up here. So if you've got a neighborhood that's walkable and we haven't hit it yet, please take some of these and walk around and distribute those. With VBS being next week, that also means no adult study next Wednesday evening. With all the VBS, this room will be turned into chaos, and it'll be chaos in pretty much every room. Organized chaos, but still chaos nonetheless. So we encourage you to study on your own or come and just check out what's going on if you're not already planning to volunteer. The following week, I know I told you we were going to start a video series, but we're actually punting that to the backside of July in favor of a couple of other things. The following week on Wednesday night for the study youth, you guys will be doing your own thing, so don't listen to me in this part, but listen to me later. We'll be looking at a study on the church and government. Val will be leading us in that for a couple weeks right there around July 4th. So I think that's all the announcements I have. Val, Ruthann, can you think of anything else? Our topic for this evening is an interesting one. It's a challenge. It can be a challenging one for sure. Despite homosexuality not being something that's new to humankind, it has become a big topic these days. Socially, politically, even spiritually, this has become an issue, and so we thought we should address the topic. I am going to go through tonight, and at the end, at least, we'll have questions and comments, but we are recording this, so we'll see if we stop in the middle. I might stop for questions and comments and things like that, but if you guys can hold on, and if it's not something you want to talk to me about in front of everybody else, feel free to say something afterward. I want to give a couple other disclaimers before we get started. Number one, this is not going to be an exhaustive discussion of a very difficult and very big issue. This issue can get very deep and very hotly debated. We're just wanting to introduce the biblical argument tonight and hopefully open your mind to some of the discussion of what's happening. So there are some of you that have dealt with this either in your family or have dealt with it personally that will feel we didn't go deep enough tonight. And I understand that, but for the majority of you, this will probably be the most you've ever thought about this particular topic. It's just something that hasn't come up in life. All you've ever heard is the news and passing comments from a preacher. So I'm hoping that you're the target audience tonight, the 90% that really haven't thought much more about this. So number one, it's not going to be an exhaustive discussion. There's going to be a lot of things that we just glance and go. Number two, I'm going to admit up front that it's going to be somewhat of a one-sided discussion. I will discuss several of the counter arguments in brief and stuff like that, but I will definitely be coming from what I believe to be a traditional stance on the issue. I admit that up front. And we will have some time for question or comments, but realize when it comes to this issue, on the biblical side, I love answering those kind of questions, but beyond that, on the philosophical side, psychological side, social side, political side, I am far from an expert. So we can talk, we can discuss, but what we're really shooting for is a biblical framework for this particular discussion. So not an exhaustive discussion, somewhat one-sided because it's coming from me, and then lastly, it's to be a civil discussion. a respectful discussion. One of my hopes tonight is that as a church, we can begin to think about this issue with open minds and open hearts, instead of just immediately closing and moving and putting our blinders on and moving forward, but to really try to understand where people are coming from and what people struggle with that maybe we don't, instead of just shutting them down. Therefore, I will ask, like I said, for questions or comments later, but please, in those, be civil, respectful, and understand various sides of the argument. And if you don't think like you can do that, I'd ask you to just withhold your comment for the time being. Fair? So not an exhaustive discussion, somewhat one-sided, and we're going to be civil and respectful. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word of God. God, as we come to you tonight and ask you for help on a difficult subject, for many of us, this is something we've wrestled with. This is something we, maybe not personally, but people we know and people we love dearly. And help us to see things maybe through a different set of eyes tonight, a deeper understanding. Help us also, though, to see your view on this. That's ultimately what we want to find out, not Josh's opinions, not the church's opinions, but your view on homosexuality. God, teach us tonight, not just about homosexuality and same-sex attraction, but God, teach us about human sexuality in general. Show us your plan and your purpose. And God, give us grace as we listen and grace as we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to start with where I'm headed in this first part of the argument, and then we'll take a look at a couple of objections that we commonly hear, and then what should be the church's response. But up front here, I want to just plainly state out in the open, this would be our view on homosexuality as a church. We believe that homosexual acts are considered sexual immorality, which is condemned in Scripture. Sin separates us from God and is in need of the atoning work of Christ. That would be a very general blanket statement of where we're going to go, and I want to back that up now. To do that, I want to quickly trace this idea of biblical sexuality. So let's take a look first at the fact that homosexual acts are considered sexual immorality. And to define sexual immorality, I think too often we go straight to the do nots. Instead, let's go to what God created it to be. And the best place to go for that is Genesis chapter 1 in creation. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 with me. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what we see here in creation, we see a few things that establish the foundation of everything else we're going to talk about. We have to grasp how God set this up so we can understand everything else. And there's a few things we could spend a lot of time on this passage, but there's a few things I want to highlight for our discussion tonight. Number one is the complementary nature of male and female. You see, God made humans male and female. There's a complementary nature here. He made them to go together. I read something earlier this week that the only body parts that we possess that need a complement are our sexual organs. Everything else fulfills its highest purpose on our own within ourselves. But part of creation is that our sexual organs need a complement. They do not work on their own. So in creation, we see a complementary view of male and female. God created us to go together. The second thing I want to point out, especially as a guy, is the very first command we have in all of Scripture is to have sex. Did you notice that? I've never noticed that before, but God said the first thing he ever commands humankind to do is go have sex, be fruitful, and multiply. I find that fascinating because sometimes, when we're growing up, there can be a couple of different views on sex, and one of them could be create fear so that you're afraid of it. It's a bad thing. Let it go. Make it go away. But what we see is God created sex to be good. It's a good thing from God. It is part of creation. And the third thing I want you to see from that is what God told them to do was the result and the ultimate purpose of sex was procreation. He said, go and be fruitful and multiply. The ultimate purpose of sexual relations is procreation, of furthering of the species. Is it pleasurable? Yes. But that's not the primary purpose. That's not what God said. He didn't say, hey, I've given this to you so that you can feel good about yourself and you can have fun. He said, go and bear fruit, multiply. The ultimate purpose was procreation. Shortly after that, after this creation scene, so God has established male and female in the very beginning. Foundation is in creation. Shortly after that was the fall of man that revealed that our ways don't always match God's ways, do they? Often they don't. Adam and Eve were directly disobedient to what God had told them, and they faced consequences as a result. Part of those consequences would be what we call the curse, and that changes our relationship. It changes the relationship between male and female. It changes our relationship with the earth. It changed all kinds of things. So let's continue to fast forward. I'm going to try to do an overview as fast as I can here. So after we turn the pages on creation and the creation story, we begin to read of the time that we would let's call it the patriarchs. And by patriarchs, I mean the fathers of the Old Testament. You got Abraham and his wife Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and then Jacob and all of Jacob's sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. During this time of the patriarchs, we see plenty of questionable sexual ethics. I mean, throughout Genesis, you've got rape, both heterosexual and homosexual. You've got incest, and you've got polygamy, just to name a few. And the first thing I want to note is all of them were condemned throughout that, every single one of those I listed. And then in Moses, the law came. Moses brought the law down from God and shared it with the Israelites. And a part of it identified God's desire for sexual expression. As we discussed on Sunday, if you weren't here Sunday, I talked about how when we look back at Old Testament law, there's three different kinds of law in there. There's the Israelite civil law. That's what they were to be as a nation. That's how they were to operate, the different crimes and the punishments. There was the ceremonial law. That's how the sacrificial system worked. And then there was the moral law. And how, like we talked about on Sunday, two of those we are no longer subject to. When we read about the ceremonial law, we can kind of go, that's nice that the temple was so many cubits wide, but that doesn't really factor into my life today. It's nice that that's how you're supposed to kill an ox, but we're no longer under the sacrificial system. We're under the new covenant. And civil law, I don't really live in Israel, and while I might be able to learn some from the principles that God put forth, I'm not subject to that. I'm subject to the United States civil law. And then there's moral law, something that we're all subject to. We listed the Ten Commandments as an example of that. And so, yes, the ceremonial and civil law don't apply to us anymore, but these laws regarding sexual expression, we have to ask ourselves, are they moral laws? Or were they civil laws for Israel? Honestly, I can't personally answer that. We don't know for sure. They seem like moral laws, but someone could make the case they are civil or even ceremonial. Let's look at them anyway. A good summary is Leviticus chapter 18. Is the things listed outside the boundaries of sexual expression for these Israelites, whether it was for them or it was moral law. This is God listing. These are some of the things that are out of bounds. There's a couple other places, but Leviticus 18 is a good summary. Some of that things on that list is you're not to see the nakedness of a relative, and then it goes through a plethora of examples of all kinds of different relationships. And if you're not to see the nakedness of this person, it therefore implies sexual relations with that individual is also banned. It goes on, don't have relations during a women's menstruation period. Don't have relations with your neighbor's wife. Don't have sexual relations with a man as you would a woman. And then it goes on to not have sexual relations with an animal. So those are several things that were listed, and we have to ask, is that moral or is that civil? It's probably not ceremonial, only some of these would have made you ceremonially unclean. But whether they're moral or civil, some would argue that this was meant solely for the purpose of distinguishing Israel from everybody else around them, because a lot of the idol cults around them would practice some of these things. But whether this was ceremonial, civil, or if it was indeed moral, this is what I want you to see. You can at least see some of God's boundaries for sexual expression. Even if it was just for the Israelites, you see what God was saying. Hey, you don't do this. You're my people, so you don't do this as a people. They continue to follow the pattern set forth at the garden in creation. You see inside the boundaries were the expression of male and female that were husband and wife. And so did the giving of the law change anything? Do you think we stopped reading about questionable sexual ethics in the Old Testament? No. They're still there. The giving of the law did not necessarily change what humans continued to struggle with. It now just changed their awareness of it. Like, okay, this is out of the bounds of what God has said sex is for. We still read of highly questionable sexual ethics throughout Israel's history. So we turn the page into the New Testament, and we see that this sexual ethic, the idea of what God created sex for, is maintained. And now there's a clearer emphasis on something that we didn't see emphasized that much in the Old Testament, and that would be what we would call monogamy. Monogamy, literally, if you break up the Greek words, it would mean one wife. So it's a marriage between one husband and one wife. Jesus says this in Matthew 19. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So here we have Jesus not necessarily furthering this sexual ethic, just clarifying it, saying, look, this is the reason God created one male, one female. This is a good thing. They become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And so even then, we see some of the consequences of sexual expression. More than one partner becomes incredibly dangerous. There's other consequences. God has created it for one man and for one woman together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verse that we read on Sunday, that's later. We're not to 1 Timothy 3 yet. That's in a few weeks. It requires church leadership, both elders and deacons, to be the husband of only one wife. It calls out monogamy and says he must be the husband of one wife. So the pattern seems to be that committed relationships between one man and one woman throughout Scripture are called good and desirable by God, while everything else is either neutral. I would say the polygamy of the Old Testament the Bible seems somewhat silent for some reason until we get to the New Testament, and then it's forbidden. It's either neutral or it's condemned. So I think it's a pretty safe conclusion to arrive that the bounds for sexual expression is a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is what we're going to classify as sexual immorality, something that is outside God's boundaries for sexual expression. He's the one that created it. He was the one that gets to set the rules. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. So back to the topic at hand, as we're talking specifically about same-sex relationships. Homosexuality is mentioned in several New Testament passages specifically. Romans 1 contains a clear description of this as outside of the boundaries of God's will for sexual expression. In a long list of other sinful acts, Paul writes this, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So Paul is backing this up here. Other lists include homosexuality, like the one we referenced on Sunday that brought us here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so in a similar list later on, 1 Corinthians includes homosexuality in a list with other sexual immorality that they'd call fornication and adultery, the one we see mentioned by name in the Ten Commandments. Read here with me in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So that's just a few select samples of some of the warnings in the New Testament about homosexuality. And there's even more if we indeed consider homosexuality under the umbrella of sexual immorality in general. There's plenty more warnings. And so as we look at people who have read this and push back, there are plenty of arguments where people try to get around these passages. But in my opinion, guys, I have read again and again wanting it to be okay, because I have friends that are homosexuals. I have people that I respect that disagree with me on this issue. But I just don't see a way around some of these things. And it's very hard to argue that the Bible is silent on this issue. I mean, I just did a quick survey there, and you see that it is called out in several places. So back to that initial statement. The first sentence I read was, "Homosexual acts are considered sexual immorality, which is condemned in Scripture." I want you to note, too, even before we go on, I said homosexual acts. Homosexual temptation, as we're going to talk about later, to say, "I feel this same-sex attraction, and I don't know what to do with it." That is not necessarily in and of itself sinful. Just like a heterosexual attraction to someone who is not my wife would not necessarily in and of itself, the attraction would not be sinful, but me acting on it would be. Me continuing to turn it around in my mind and turning it into lust or going and acting on it and committing adultery would be sinful. So homosexual acts are considered sexual immorality. So we arrive at part two of that initial statement. We said sexual immorality is condemned in Scripture. And then the next part of this is simply this. Sin separates us from God and is in need of the atoning work of Christ. I don't think we have to overcomplicate things, guys. If this is indeed a sin, if homosexual acts are indeed sexual immorality, and sexual immorality is indeed sin, which I think we've kind of shown, then where does that leave us? It's the same place as everybody else, in need of a Savior, in desperate need of a Savior, just like the rest of us. Look at Romans 3. Many of you know this by heart. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so what I want you to see here is I do believe that homosexual acts are sinful under the umbrella of sexual immorality, but it is contained in the same lists as things the rest of us struggle with: greed, idolatry, hatred. And so I want you to see, as a church, this is not some sort of super sin that for some reason we pick on and we pounce on and we say anybody struggling with this isn't welcome or we don't want them around. That is not how Scripture presents this. It presents it as sin. Sin like what we all struggle with. As we discussed on Sunday, the two options we cannot take with this is we cannot just simply dismiss it. And we cannot say it's worse than my sin that I struggle with. Those are the two options. Remember the inappropriate use of the law? We can't say there is no sin, and we can't use the law to make myself look good. And so we cannot see homosexuality as anything other than sin that human beings struggle with. And all sin is in need of atonement. Atonement is a pretty fancy theological word just for Jesus Christ paying the price that we owed for us. All sin is in need of atonement, including homosexual acts. And so like anything else, let me list some other things. Heterosexual immorality, you know, opposite sex immorality, lust in my heart, greed for material things, pride in myself, lying to get ahead, a lack of concern for the poor and the helpless in my community, all of it is sin and requires repentance from us. It's not, homosexuality is not a super sin that requires something extra. It's not something that we need to judge harsher. It's just simply sin in need of a Savior. Some common homosexual responses. So we've looked at what I hope was a halfway decent, even though quick, overview, biblical overview of homosexuality. Homosexuality is considered sexual immorality, just like looking at pornography, just like cohabitating and having sex with someone who is not your spouse. I mean, the list goes on. All of it is the same boat. It's sexual immorality. So if we summarize it that way, here's some common responses from those either struggling or arguing against the point that I just made. Number one argument that I've heard a lot in private conversations, but also public discourse, is I was born this way. In fact, one of the great poets of our time, Lady Gaga, says the following in her song, "There's nothing wrong with loving who you are," she said, "because he," referring to God, I presume, "made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. Listen to me when I say I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way." This argument, honestly, can be a tough one. It really is, because I don't necessarily disagree with everything she just said in this song. And the argument seems to be that because I have these feelings that I can't seem to get rid of, I can't get rid of these feelings that I have, because of that, it makes me okay because it's just something in me because God created me, therefore he created me to be this way, and therefore it must not be sinful. That's the argument. I was born this way. Personally, I would agree with half of that. Let me sort out a few ideas. First, to be honest, I've looked at the most recent research, and we still don't have a definitive answer on why some people experience homosexual feelings while the most humans do not. We just don't have an answer. There's been recent research. One of the more recent ones I saw that it might have something to do with the mother's immune system and not sending the proper trigger at the right time. There's been several different studies on different ideas, but nothing definitive yet in science or so, including psychology or biology. There's an ongoing argument, as there have been for even if you took psychology 50, 60 years ago, the argument continues between not just on homosexuality, but who we are. Is it a product of nature or nurture? In other words, were we just born that way and we were stuck to be who we are, or was it how we were brought up and those sorts of things? And honestly, most of who we are is a little bit of both, right? I would say that's true for homosexuality as well, but often in the church, the argument I most often hear is that it's strictly nurture, that something happened along the way. And so I'd like to actually make the flip argument and argue just a little bit for nature. Realizing I'm siding myself with Lady Gaga in this, but let me explain. I believe that we all have genetic predispositions towards other things, including sin. The things I might be attracted to are different than the things you're attracted to. The things I'm good at are different than the things you're good at. The things that tempt me are often different than the things that tempt you. And we believe that as a result of Adam and Eve being sinful, we too are sinful. We were born with a sinful nature. We were born in sin. Those of you that were with us for our soteriology study, the study of salvation, we called that total depravity. I am born into sin and every part of me is affected. I am a sinner through and through. Let's look at David as an example for this. David was an Israelite king, was held up often as a man of God, but this guy was a big-time womanizer. I mean, he had some issues here. He even went so far as to call for a woman he saw bathing on the roof and then had her husband killed to cover up the baby that he put inside of her. Yikes! And this is David, but this is what he acknowledges in one of his psalms. And I encourage you, if you've never read through Psalm 51, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to look at a snippet. Read through Psalm 51. This is what David says. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Start with that first verse. David acknowledged that he was sinful all the way through and that he was born that way. He said, "I was conceived in iniquity. I from the beginning, I was a sinner. I didn't have a chance," he's kind of saying here. It's like, I was born as a sinner. And so if we build on that, some of us struggle with some things more than others. Some of us in this church have a highly addictive personality, whether that be to drugs or to television or to anything. We just get addicted easily. Others may have severe struggles with lust. It's just this burning desire in the heart. Still others may have a desire to worship other people. They follow celebrities' Twitter and Snapchat and all these other things, and they become almost worshipers of people or a sports figure. Or maybe you feel drawn to material things to satisfy our needs. You see, we really struggle with some things and don't with others. Have you noticed that? Why? Why is that? To a certain extent, that's that genetic predisposition that we kind of have. There are some people who could have one drink of alcohol and they're an alcoholic. Other people don't have problems with it. It's something about our sinful nature latches on to certain things and runs with them. So, to a certain extent, I agree with this argument. I was born that way. But here's where I would disagree and where David would disagree. He does not believe he is on the right track, baby. He says, instead, I was born that way and God needs to do something in my life. Yes, I was born that way. I was conceived in iniquity. I am rotten through and through. I'm a womanizer. I'm a murderer now. All of this stuff, it was born in me. God, it's not right. You have to do something in me. See, he's not using this argument to justify his behavior. He's using it to lament his condition. He says, I was born this way. And God does not find this acceptable. He doesn't justify his sin because he was born that way. He uses it to declare his need for God. And so we cannot, I don't believe, use the argument, I was born that way, to justify any behavior that we want, to justify any feeling that we might want. Or else the angry man that beats his wife and kids could simply say, that's how God made me. I'm an angry guy. And I know people would push back at that. There's a victim in that, but in another, there's not. But I'm just saying the argument that God made me that way, you could use it for any sin, right? You could use it to justify any of your behavior. Furthermore, this argument usually leads to a declaration of identity. And this is something I've pushed back on with so many of the people I've discussed it with and known, is that for some reason, people that have feelings that are homosexual, they want to come out and they want to declare themselves as that thing, that identity. why do we feel the need to wrap up our identity in our sexual preference, our sexual orientation? Isn't our identity more than that? Isn't our identity more than what we like to do in bed? No matter what our sexual orientation or whatever other issues, the biblical call is for our identity to be in Christ. That our identity falls short. We need Jesus. The call is to come to Him. That is where our identity must be found. So the first argument we hear sometimes is, I was born that way. Another argument that we hear is, it doesn't matter as long as it's a loving relationship. I've heard this one often as well. Why does it matter? The Bible speaks of the value of a loving relationship, and if the relationship is mutually beneficial and the two people complement each other well, who cares? If both are consenting adults and they want to come together, what is it our business? Well, first of all, it probably isn't, other than to just, this is our belief. And so here's the issue. I agree. Nowhere does the Bible condemn meaningful relationships. In fact, it tells us iron sharpens iron. If you've got somebody that's around you that's sharpening you and making you a better person, that's a great relationship. But here's the problem. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sexual acts. There's no issue at all biblically. I would even think with two lifelong friends of the same sex spending incredible amounts of time together and being there for each other and loving one another with genuine love. There is no biblical prohibition against that at all. The biblical prohibition is turning it into a sexual relationship and using sex for something that God did not intend. But there are no victims as long as it's a consensual relationship, right? I mean, why does God care about this? Why is this even an issue? In discussing sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this as if he knew what this argument would be. He's talking about the topic here, and he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And so that's what I would remind people who say, you know what, there is no victim here. According to this sexual immorality, we are the victim. It's a sin against our own body. I can't completely unpack that. I don't know what it means. But God says it's a sin against us. So yes, there is a victim here. All sexual immorality, heterosexual or homosexual, Paul says is a sin against your own body. There is a victim here, you. So yes, the Bible does promote good friendships, but it condemns ones that leave the boundaries of sexual expression that God has put forth. Is a great, solid friendship? Yes, that's great. But once it becomes sexual, that's something else. One final argument that I'm sure we've all heard at one point or another if we've ever expressed a belief that dissents, and it's, don't judge me. Who are you to cast the first stone? We all have our issues, and I've already said that, haven't I? We all have our issues. Who are we to cast the first stone? Two things could be happening here. Number one, they are feeling internal conviction when somebody says this. I'm convinced that this is why so many people continue to argue for gay rights, even though they've had success in the highest court in the land. Because there's this internal voice that just won't go away. I don't know. That's all speculation because it's something I haven't dealt with. But possibility number two. Number one is that it's an internal judgment, and any bit of judgment, any disagreement they feel outside is just building into that internal judgment. But possibility number two could be something else. They could be absolutely correct. It could be possible that we have no business being a judge in that particular area. Sometimes, guys, as Christians, we do cross the line from stating our beliefs and standing firm on our beliefs. We cross the line to becoming judge and jury and condemning others. Now, it's a gray line that's really hard to see. I understand that. But we do come way too close to it sometimes. So what should our response look like? Well, I think this is it. In all things, truth and love. Always respond in truth and love. Truth in regards to the issue, that this is the issue, don't don't feel the need to back down, say this is the issue, this is how I see it. But when it comes to the person, you treat them with grace and love, just as we are treated by Christ. Truth in love. Truth in regards to the issue, love in regards to the person. Let me unpack that in a few ways. First one I had listed, and this is certainly not exhaustive, but number one, it would be ditch the stereotypes altogether. Let's just stop. Let's just stop the jokes. Stop the looking down. Stop the making light of the issue. This is a very real issue in our society today, and for us to make light of it is pretty disgusting, in my opinion. I would even go back to heterosexual stereotypes. Why do we even need those anymore? If Todd's wearing pink, does that make him more feminine than me? I had a professor in seminary, I kid you not, who would not allow male students to wear pink. I said that's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard, and it's just perpetuating a cultural stereotype that we do not need. If a young man likes to do things that we commonly see as female things, who cares? Who cares? If a female likes to do things that we commonly see as male things, I really don't see the chapter and verse in Scripture that says these are the things boys are supposed to do and these are the things girls are supposed to do outside of sexual expression. And so I don't like to hunt. Does that make me less of a man? I don't like killing things. I just don't. You can ask my wife. I don't even pick up, I pick up spiders and release them outside back into the wild. I just don't like to kill. And I've been told that makes me less of a man because I don't like to kill. That's stupid. No, it doesn't. So the first thing I think in responding in truth and love, let's just ditch all the stereotypes, all of the assumptions and everything, and just don't have prejudice where we assume we know what somebody is struggling with based on caricatures we've seen on TV or heard from friends. Ditch the stereotype. Second, seek to understand. Genuinely seek to understand what's happening. Instead of dismissing something that somebody struggles with outright, whether they think it's a sin or they don't think it's a sin, seek to understand what it is that they're going through. I want so many of us to understand that sexual temptation, both heterosexual temptation and homosexual temptation, are real things. Gender dysphoria is a real thing. Depression is a real thing. Just because you may not experience it doesn't mean it's not real. Just because you don't happen to go through something, you can't dismiss it and say, well, that's not real. You just need to get over that. Seek to understand, to see something through somebody else's eyes, whatever that thing might be. Just because we may not experience it doesn't mean it doesn't actually happen. Ditch the stereotypes, seek to understand, and then finally, all we can do is point to Christ. Let me make this as clear as I possibly can. It is not our role. It is not your role to try to fix somebody. You know why? Because you're broken too. We're all broken. We're broken toys, you know. Only one can fix, and only he gets to decide what fixing means. And so it's not our role to try to fix somebody. All we can do is point to Christ, speaking the truth in love, and leave the rest up to God and to that individual's choice. That's ultimately what it comes down to. So I encourage you to, you know, speak your beliefs. You know, don't be afraid of speaking them, but at the same time, you know, don't speak them as, well, you got to do this or else. You know, leave that up to Christ. May we just share the truth in love. And so I tell you, even as we close tonight, if this is something that you personally are struggling with, I'll tell you up front, I don't have the answers for you. I don't. I've read a bunch of stuff, and I used to buy into the what they'd call conversion therapy and the Exodus model and those sorts of things, but now I've known too many people who've been just hurt severely by that, and so I don't have the answers. But here's the thing, I know the person who does. That's Jesus. And so if this is something you're struggling with, your Christian friend should sit down, introduce you to Christ, and help you think through these things. I think that's all we can offer. Until we've experienced something ourselves, it's really hard to tell somebody you need to live this way. I wanted to close tonight. I'm not going to read the story, but it's a story you're so familiar with. It's found in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And in this, we find someone with a questionable sexual ethic, somebody who's clearly in sexual immorality, as Jesus knows all about her. He sits with her, he chats with her, and he ultimately points to her need for living water. And in this, she says, "Oh, sir, give me some of this water so I'll never thirst again." You know, we're not sure whether she took this literally or if she was just following his metaphor here, but she desired this water, and he was ultimately talking about himself. He said, "Run and get your husband," and she goes, "Well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband." He goes, "You're right, you don't. You've had five husbands, and you're living with a man who currently isn't your husband." And I you could almost see the shock on the page of her going, "Wait a second, you've known that about me the whole time? And yet you've sat here and you talked, you knew I was a tramp, and you sat here and you talked to me," a Jewish male talking to a Samaritan woman, and she felt love in a highest expression of truth. That is our example. I'm not saying we're ever going to be able to hit it, guys, to be able to share the truth in love. But that is our example. Christ has provided us with how we are to react to all of these situations. So we talked about the large biblical arc of the idea of homosexuality as sexual immorality, clearly condemned by Scripture. We talked about some of the common responses. I was born that way. What's it matter if it was if it's a mutually beneficial, if it's a good, solid, loving relationship? And then, well, don't judge me, which some people may or may not be right. So that's why we talked about our response. And our response should always be the truth in love, by just getting rid of the stereotypes, ditching them altogether. Not even worrying about that problem anymore. Instead, seeking to understand who they are as a person, as a God-created person, and then pointing to Christ. Any comments or questions or thoughts that you'd like to share as we close?
Good presentation.
Thanks, Gary.